Mark 12, verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no seed, no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly deceived. Let's pray. Father, we have sensed the goodness of your Spirit, even in giving thanks to you. And now, Lord, we pray that we would be able to give thanks to you throughout the sermon by fixing our eyes upon Christ. And even as we think of eternally weighty things like the resurrection, Father, I pray that you would honor your name in the midst of your people. I pray here, if any are here who do not know you in spirit and truth, that you would regenerate them, Spirit, that you would show them how awesome Christ is, and you would speak into their lives life, and you would raise them from the dead even today. Father, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to continue sort of on the theme established last week, games people play with Jesus and his demand that he makes of the world. Right? Jesus comes in, Psalm 118, he's the triumphant king who demands homage. He's the God of the universe who demands that we bow to his lordship. He's king, he's lord. A book that changed my life probably about 7 years ago, The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. It talks about lordship salvation. I would encourage that you read it. Or John Piper's new book, What Jesus Demands of the World. He makes demands. He's Lord. And as God, he comes in and says, you must repent. You must believe in me. You must forsake your own paths. You must deny yourselves. You must pick up your cross. You must follow me. That's what it means to be my disciple. It's more than just praying a prayer, asking him into your heart. No, no. Asking Jesus to be your Lord means forsaking yourself, picking up the cross, and following him. Now, he's not off to Chocolate World or Cotton Candy Land. He's off to Jerusalem, and there awaits the cross, where he's going to be crucified. That's the demand Jesus makes. And people don't like that demand, and so they come up with all kinds of petty little games, whether political or religious or self-righteous. They come up with claims and games so that they will deny Jesus and his lawful authority of their lives. That was the premise of last week's sermon. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Right? Here's a denarius. Whose image is on the denarius? Caesar's. Okay? Here's an image. Give that image bearer to the one whose image it is. And then we took that further and we saw in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that another image bearer is to render itself to the image. Who's the image bearer? Us. We're made in the image of God. Especially if you're in Christ, you're recreated in the image of God, in the image of Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 4 somewhere, where you put off the old, put on the new, in the likeness and justice and righteousness of God. Okay? So that's the premise. Jesus says, bear fruit. How do you bear fruit? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. Christianity is very simple. but impossible to the unregenerate, and impossible to those who love sin more than Christ, who love themselves more than Christ. Right? It's impossible to deny yourself. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 3, we're just like Adam. We want our thrones. We want to rule. We want to dictate to God how He has to live, instead of Him dictating how we should live. This is so practical. If we would get out of our little bubbles, we would see that the world plays these games. I got called in to work yesterday, and I talked with three people about the gospel. And I talked with a young goth, and I kept telling him, "You are denying God because you love yourself and you hate Him." "No, no, I would never do that." And so we discussed, debated for about 25 minutes. And I kept saying, "You're playing games. You don't want God to say what is right. You want to say what is right." And he said, "No." And so this is what I do. This isn't in notes. I'm very drastic. And I said to him, and his mom was there. I talked with his mom, who called herself born again and yet was checking horoscopes. And so she brought her son, who's been reading philosophy, etc., which are vain, Colossians 2:8. And I said to this, I said, "Okay, I think it's right that I kill your mom and rape her in your sight." How could a pastor say that? I'm shocking, hopefully, the hell out of him. He's like, "No, that's wrong." I said, "So you're determining what's right and wrong. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did, right? Will you not become like God, knowing, or if you read some good commentaries, determining what is right and wrong? That's God's prerogative, right? That's what God does. This is right, this is not." So this guy's playing a little game, and he played this game. What this morning's sermon is, playing games with scriptures. God is so sweet in His providence. I didn't want to work yesterday. I had to sit there. I was watching the beer gardens. And so I had to stand at the entrance while people smoked. And I reeked like cigarette smoke. And I was upstream, upwind from the potties, from the urinal. So here I am, festering in the filth of the world. I felt like just Lot, whose sorrow was daily vexed, as I watched women whose shirts were almost falling off, smoking and drunk out of their minds. And I smell urine. And I hear this gross, disgusting world. And I'm like, "God, why am I here?" For sermon illustrations. And to pray for a debauched world. No, I'm serious. I wished I could have wept. I wished I loved the world as much as Christ. Two things I took home yesterday, aside from the illustrations. Lethbridge is debauched. Two, the church is failing. Church has dropped the ball. We're so concerned about our little covenantal family, and we forget that the world is not just going to hell. They're charging headlong there as fast as they can. And so God calls people like you and me to put up with their blasphemies and their cigarette smoke and all the urine from all the beer they're drinking, so that I can offer hope to people. And this young man, I kept taking him to Christ, and he kept twisting scripture. He kept trying to use the Old Testament. And I kept thinking, "You do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God." I said, "If God regenerated you, you would have no problem with it." And I had to explain to a third person. I said, "I'm not pulling any punches. Christianity is greatly offensive. Goes to Park Meadows Baptist Church. Thinks she's born again, but says that there's many ways to get to God. I want to go and burn that church down. I'm so mad." No, I'm not trying to get all Piper on you. People who call themselves born again, the church is dropping it, and those who are reformed, we're missing it because we're so selfish. The sermon's not about to trash the ungodly. It's they're playing games with Scripture, and so are we. And may the Spirit convict us. Last week they played games, what I called skirting the main issue. This is no different. They're skirting the main issue. They're skirting the issue that God is the God of the living. And since He's the God of the living, give yourself to Him. So they play games. May God give us grace not to play games with the God of the living. This is the toy with scriptures game. We pick and choose the scriptures we want to justify our sinful lifestyle. The Pharisees, they added to scripture, right? They had all the, just read all of their religious books, their Mishnah, and etc., their Targums, their commentaries. They had all these little jots and tittles, if you will. Chapter 7. They had all these traditions of men. Okay, so if the Pharisees are guilty of adding to Scripture to justify their sinful, selfish, God-hating, self-loving, money-idolatrous lifestyle, Sadducees do the opposite. The Sadducees only held to the first five books of the Bible, to Moses, to the Pentateuch. Okay, so you have Pharisees, they add so they can live sinfully, right? Corbin! You can read that in chapter 7. The Pharisees now in chapter, or the Sadducees in chapter 12, they're doing the opposite. If you read through even the Old Testament, despite what liberal scholars say, resurrection is in the Old Testament. It's in the Pentateuch. And so, here's my reasoning. If there's no resurrection, there's no final judgment. Therefore, we can live as we like. And even use scriptures to justify it. Christ says, no! No, you can't live as you like. So, we're going to use scriptures to justify love of money, love of power, the preeminence among Jews. And Christians do this too sometimes. Right? I prayed that Jesus would come into my heart. Once saved, always saved. Yeah, that's a scriptural truth. But you're playing games with the totality of Scripture. You don't just pick and choose parts of Scripture. It's a unified whole, Genesis to Revelation, all about God saving a people in Christ to make them holy like Himself. That's what Scripture's about. And so we can't pick and choose which ones we want. We take them all. Their goal was no different from Adam and Eve's, or the Pharisees, or the Herodians, to justify their refusal to submit to Christ's authority. Jesus comes into the world, and He says, ah, the time is at hand. Everything is being fulfilled. The kingdom is about to be unleashed in me as king. Repent and believe the gospel. Sounds so easy. But to repent and believe the gospel means to forsake your lordship and submit to His. Remember I brought up Romans chapter 10 last week? The churches love to quote Romans 10:9, Romans 10:13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Absolutely true. But what does it mean to believe and to confess that Jesus is Lord? So people twist scriptures to justify their sinful lifestyle. This goth that I talked with yesterday brought up God commanding Israel to kill people in the Old Testament. I said, okay, there's nothing new under the sun. You think you're smart, you're 20 years old. Obviously you've lived for like 80 years, though you've been reincarnated into a 20-year-old's body. I've never heard this argument before. And I said, Christian, I have no problem with that. Read Deuteronomy 7, 8, 9. Why did God command Israel to kill them? Because they're wicked God-haters who defy Him. And if you would understand scriptures, you should be wiped out just as much, Israel. See how it is? I'm on my throne. I'm judging God. I'm declaring to God, you shouldn't be doing that. A And God returns on His throne. You're lucky you're not like them. Read Deuteronomy. Read it. It's in the Old Testament. Read it. It's not because you were great, Israel. It's because they were defiling the land, polluting it with all of their idols. I have no problem. Bring those scriptures. You want to twist them and say that God is the one who is evil, though you're living in wickedness? You'll be raised either to resurrection of the life or resurrection of judgment. Don't play games with scripture. Submit to scripture. There's a million other games. Talk with people. I guarantee you'll see them. Whether they put politics on it or religion or they're just wanton debauchery, they don't want to submit to Jesus Christ. That's the essence of life. I hope you think, oh, his theological ramblings are so, they don't make sense in life. Talk with people. I was talking to this guy thinking, yes, those long, boring sermons that I preached, they're real. This guy, he's messing with Scripture. And at the root of it, he will not yield his heart to Jesus Christ. And he's justified himself. And God will judge him if he does not repent. Do you love people? Then tell them to quit playing games with the living God. The Sadducees looked down upon the Pharisees' belief in resurrection, angels, demons, eternal souls, and final judgment. And I've alluded to that. Why do they not want to deal with final judgment? Here's one of the songs that they played. We're here for a good time, not a long time. You hear the harmonica if you used to live in the world. That's their philosophy. We're here for a good time, not a long time. God says, no, you will give an account. You will stand before a just God for every wicked thing you've ever said, done, or thought. You're here for a good time, yes, in Christ. But you're also here for a long time because the soul cannot die. As an annihilation. I know the soul that sinneth shall surely die. That means separation from God's blessing presence. Conveniently then, they discarded most of the Old Testament. Daniel 12, Isaiah 25, Psalm 16, etc., etc. Exodus 3, which we'll look at. Conveniently, they discard the Old Testament to avoid the eternal consequences of sin. Talk with people. They're going to do that. Even people who call themselves Christians. Do you know that probably 70 or 80% of people who call themselves Christians are still dead in their sins? I was talking with a lady and she said, how did you get born again? I said, in God's goodness, when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, stop. What does that mean? I said, I was a God hater. I was dead. I could not respond to Him. I said, Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says in Romans 8 that I hated God. And I actually preached to her Calvinism without using the word. I said, you've got to be regenerated. I said, yes, you have faith, but your faith is damnable. Calvinism is not just something we argue about. I hope it's something you witness. I said, you will choose of your free will according to your nature. That's why you need to be born again. That's why you must become a new creation in Christ. And so I told Christina this. This is one of the burdens of being a pastor's wife, is she has to hear preaching 7 days a week. A blessing, maybe. And I prayed for her. I said, God, regenerate her by your Holy Spirit. She has no idea what regeneration means. I said, let there be life, 2 Corinthians 4. Be consistent. Don't just talk about it. She needs life. She needs the gospel. She says, I want to believe. I says, the gospel doesn't just make you want to believe. The gospel empowers you to believe. Again, that's no charge. I'm going to preach long if I don't stick to my notes. So just do this and I'll remember that your wrist hurts. They challenge and mock Jesus openly because the day before, Jesus challenged their authority. The Sadducees, they had all the sway in Judaism. We always think it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were small compared to the Sadducees in power. They controlled the Sanhedrin, right? The Sanhedrin makes all the religious shots. It's not Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, it's Sadducees. And Sadducees controlled the temple and what was to be done in the temple. And they oversaw all the offerings, etc. The temple was their little god, if you will. It was their domain. It's where they exercised their authority. So, when Jesus comes in and starts defiling their temple, of course they're going to be angry. They're on their throne, and Jesus saws off all the legs of the throne and says, "You're nothing but sinners." Of course they're going to be angry unless they repent. So, just like the Herodians and the Pharisees, the Sadducees come and they're peeved because Jesus is challenging their authority. How dare you do that to our temple? Don't you understand that God has set us up in His temple to institutionalize how it's to be run? And they were controlling the political structure of Judaism as well as the religious structure of Judaism. The temple was their special domain. And Jesus, yesterday on Monday, He exposed their materialism. Right? They love money. How do you know they love money? Because they've turned God's house, which was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, they've turned it into a den of robbers. And if you read the context further, we have a widow who is giving her last two mites, or the last of her offerings, to what? The temple. And so we have a bunch of greedy money mongers overseeing the temple, and Jesus says, no. No, God's displeased with that. And we will get to chapter 13, and Jesus is going to say, not only is God displeased with it, God's going to judge you on it. Never again are you going to bear any fruit. And they don't like that. He's kicking them off their high horse. And so they not just come with a theological question. They actually want to mock Jesus. They play games with Scripture to mock the living God. I have no problem believing that men are totally depraved. I just have to look into my own heart and read Scriptures. The most religious of people are often the most depraved of people. So these Sadducees come, and usually they're enemies with the Pharisees, but now they're friends with the Pharisees. It's funny how a common enemy can unite other enemies. The Sadducees hated Christ far more than the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated Christ far more than the Sadducees, and the Herodians hated Christ far more than the Jews. See how depraved men are? Let's get together. To study Scriptures? No. Let's get together to destroy the Son of God. Their question comes from Deuteronomy. Remember, they only held to the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch. Penta coming from five. I want to just turn there quickly, just to show you the context. So turn to Deuteronomy, Old Testament, chapter 25. This is what's called the Levirate marriage, God's command on it. Yeah, I've heard about Ruth, and Ruth alludes to this as well, but I just want to show you Deuteronomy 25 and what they're putting their hope in. Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6. Though you can read the rest if you want to spit in a guy's face rightfully, you can read the rest of the context. Moses, literally Yahweh through Moses, commanding the Jews before they enter in to the promised land in the second giving of the law. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And this is what I want you to get. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that His name may not be blotted out of Israel. So I want you to understand, as you read the Old Testament, children, very important. Why? Because they want to perpetuate their name in the land. Right? They want a lasting legacy in the land. Children are great, especially sons, because sons carry on the name. The sons get all the land. So it's very important. Me and Christina are married. We don't have any children, no son. My brother's supposed to come in, and he's supposed to raise up a son to perpetuate my name and to look over my inheritance. And so the inheritance is passed on. The name, the legacy is passed on from family to family through a son. And so it's no small matter back then that if a wife died without a son, she has nothing. Not only will she not be cared after, the name dies. Do you notice how I emphasize the name shall be cut off from Israel? That is horrific to an Israelite. Because the land is where God meets with them. The land is the great promise. The land of Eden is what they're longing for. Israel, the land of Israel becomes Eden. And so since they're stuck in Moses, they don't understand that the Bible, redemptive history, progresses and unfolds and unlocks and blooms like a tree. Right? You need to understand that if you stop in Deuteronomy, you're not going to see how God continues to unfold His saving purposes. So, the name is now perpetuated, not in the land through a name, but it's perpetuated in the New Covenant. How? In Christ. That's for free too. You got to read your scriptures Christ-centeredly. So all they care about is building a legacy today. That's why you see a statue or a monument of Michael Jordan in Chicago outside whatever stadium they play. That's why Burton Cummings named a theater after himself. He wants a lasting legacy. He wants people to remember him. He wants to be great in this life and be remembered as a great man. And Christ says, rubbish! The only way you will ever be perpetuated and your legacy will ever be perpetuated is by believing in Jesus Christ. Their resurrection was basically, if you were to read the Greek, raising up a son. That's resurrection to the Sadducees. Let's raise up sons. Let's raise up families so that our legacy continues. Our legacy is in Christ who was raised from the dead. Play on words. I love that. I'm a language nerd. Please put up with those plays on words because I think they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Sadducees want to raise up their legacy through children. Their question to Jesus is thus based on an assumption that a man's survival is through the continuation of the family line. For those who could see no other form of resurrection, this remained an important issue. Jesus' response in verse 25 presents a view of eternal life in which marriage and offspring are irrelevant. So for you who are glorying in this life alone, and we do it in different ways. Money, job, families, or anything else, it's passing, it's a vapor. Even your children, Nathan, even as much as you love your children, passing vapor unless they're in Christ. For those for whom marriage and family or this world is the basis of their deepest joy and love on earth, this is a hard saying. They loved having children. Their glory was children instead of the God who gave them children. They gloried in their seed, but the seed was pointing forward to the seed, Galatians 3 or 4, Jesus Christ. 3:16. And so basically, this is hard. They're glorying in seed, but not Christ. And He's challenging them. You're living for the now, and you've manipulated scriptures to justify it. But I'm going to use the very scriptures that you trust in, even before Deuteronomy, in Exodus, to show you that there is a resurrection. But before I take you to the passage, let me tell you something. You're greatly deceived. Not just wrong. The Greek word is deceived. Duped. Just like Adam and Eve were in the garden by the deceiver. He says to them, is this not why you are wrong or why you are deceived? Because you know neither scriptures nor the power of God. There it is. I'm not even going to preach about that, just very simple. Why are people deceived? Because they do not know. Now, when I say no, I think I'm saying it the way Jesus, the New and the Old Testament, understands the word no. It's not just intellectual. A lot of kids who can win Bible trivia, who are dead in their sins, they do not know the scriptures, even though they could recite it. Liberal theologians, they know Greek and Hebrew, can recite all kinds of scriptures. I know the scriptures. You don't know them. If you did, you would be saved and you would believe in Jesus Christ. Why are people dead in their sins and they continue to reject Jesus Christ? They do not know in their heart as well as their mind the scriptures or God's power. You could even take that as Alice isn't here. It's called a hendiadys. I like these fancy grammatical terms. God's powerful word. That's probably a bad translation, but they're linked. God's power and His word are linked. But it's not just a superficial, okay, I read my Our Daily Bread. I looked at my one verse. I've made it my life verse. Scripture is powerful. It's meant not to get you just through the day. It's meant to point you to Christ. Right? The word finds its power in God. It's not just that like letters have power. It's that God rules through His word and God infuses these words with power. So read your scriptures as if it's not just like a nice literary novel or written by man, but actually believe that God's power is unleashed by the Holy Spirit who inspired these very words. Why are they greatly deceived? They do not know Scripture. They do not know God's power. Here's my application before the application part. Do you know the Scriptures? And do you know the power of God? Not just do you know about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Had they really known the Scriptures' power and God's power, they would have had no problem with resurrection. People who play games with Scripture do not know them. They do not know the power of God. If you understood the power of God, you would not treat His Scripture like Legos. You'd not manipulate them. I like this verse. I like that God loves, but I don't like that God hates. So I'm just going to cut it out. You're toying with Scripture and you don't understand the power of God. Abraham, before Moses, believed in resurrection. Anybody know where I would get that from? The New Testament epistle of Hebrews. So just turn there. I'm just trying to remind you. This is the faith chapter. So in Genesis 22... Abraham is to do something, which liberals don't like. He's to sacrifice his son. And look in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, God tests, James 1, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your seed be named. So you see how important seed is out of Deuteronomy 25. Families are important. Keep going. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So in a sense, God raised up Isaac in one sense, but in the true sense, Abraham believed that even if he were to slit his son's throat, God would not only raise up a seed, literally he would resurrect the seed. So Sadducees, if you weren't playing games, if you weren't trying to deny God His rightful ownership and lordship over you, you would understand like Abraham. Abraham submitted to God. Abraham by faith understood the Scriptures. Abraham didn't play games like that. The Pharisees, they didn't want the answer, so they play games. And playing games, they are greatly deceived. They are greatly deceived. Why? They do not know the Scriptures. They do not know God's power. So when you're witnessing to people, if they're unbelievers, you should be running all kinds of checks and balances through your mind. The reason they don't believe, the reason that they're playing games with God is they don't know the Scriptures and they don't know His power. How do you demonstrate God's power to unregenerate people? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the thesis of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For in the gospel, or the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So God's word unleashes power. So that's why I keep saying you need to know the gospel. You don't know the gospel, they're going to continue to be deceived. So Jesus goes back and takes them to Exodus chapter 3 and shows them how Moses even wrote of resurrection. You don't have to go there, but basically, yeah, let's just go there quickly. I see that it's 12. I'll be done in 5 minutes, I promise. I don't promise that. I take that back. I'll try to be done in 5 minutes. So Exodus 3, the burning bush passage. So Moses, he's keeping the flock for his father in Midian. And then this is where God calls him almost to the ministry. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord, a theophany is what it's called, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. I think that's where Paul gets our God is consuming fire. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh, I am, saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. There's a play on words again. Here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look. And so Jesus is citing this. Moses says, here I am. He says, no, no, no. God says, I am. And you're thinking, why would Jesus cite that? It's very simple. Moses is a little bit older, or comes along onto the scene a little bit after Abraham. You remember God promised Abraham that his seed would be captive to slay or cruel taskmasters for 400 years? Okay, so Abraham, he's long dead. So you know that. I don't know if you read your Bibles chronologically. When Moses is alive, Abraham's been dead a long time. And so is Isaac, and so is Jacob. Their bones, they're in the ground, there's no flesh on them. They've undergone decay, corruption, if you will. And yet he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham. Pretty clever. Pretty brilliant. See, Christ, He's God. I just love it. All these people with all their mocking questions that seem unanswerable, Christ says, yeah, Moses showed there's a resurrection. Why? Because God, Yahweh, is the eternally, covenantally faithful God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who are after Him. Can anything separate Abraham from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can death? No. Is God the God of Abraham today? Absolutely. If you die in 100 years and Christ hasn't come back and your body's rotten in a grave, is He still the God of you? Absolutely. But Jesus says He's the God of the living. So if Abraham died, and yet God is the God of the living, what does that really mean? Abraham died and yet is alive. brilliant. You try to play games with Scripture with Jesus, I guarantee you, 100% of the time He's going to trump you. Because Jesus Himself is the Word. He knows it because He is it. So here they are playing words, and Jesus says, I am. And I will be whom I will be. That's covenant language. He's faithful. And God's most... How do I know that God is covenantally faithful? What is the surest sign that God is covenantally faithful to all His promises? Not only Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Why do you think in the book of Acts they preach the resurrection of Jesus? Because the resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event in history to display that God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Read Romans chapter 1. Christ was raised up by the Spirit of power and given all things. So how do I know that God is the God of the living? Because Christ is raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection guarantees that God's promises will not fail. So you should know about the resurrection. Because God is characterized by life, so also will be those who trust in Him. Did you catch that? God is characterized by life. Therefore, all those who trust in Him will be characterized by life. Not just life as in breathing in the here and now, but life the way the Apostle John talked about it. Eternal life. This is life. To know God the Father and to know His Son whom He has sent. Do you know this powerful God? Since God has faithfully exercised His matchless power to keep His covenant, says Ricky Watts, it is inconceivable that those whom He chooses to identify would not also participate in that same life. God is life, right? He always was, always is, always will be. God is life. So if God brings you to Himself, what does that imply? We get life. Therefore, we must be raised. Right? If we're in life and we die and never get life again, then that's a contradiction, right? I'm in life and yet I die. Can't be. If I'm in life, if I'm in Christ who is our life, I will never die. That's what Jesus says. Though dying, you will never die. That's what He said to Martha, I think, in John 11. He who believes in Me, though he die, yet he will live. God's covenant faithfulness guarantees life for His people. Did you catch that? Do you know what covenant faithfulness is? God makes a promise and He keeps it. He promised Abraham to bless him and to bring a people to Himself through Abraham's seed. That was His covenantal promise. And He made a promise to Moses and to David. He makes all these relational promises and He keeps them. And He shows that He keeps them ultimately by raising Christ from the dead. He guarantees life for His people. You know what the ultimate blessing of the covenant is? Life. Right? Land is good, but not if you're dead. What good is anything without life? And so when you're reading the Old and the New Testament, God's promise to His people is essentially life. There's a lot of confused looks. Do you guys get that? It's very simple. If God promises life to His people, will He guarantee life to His people? Yes. Therefore, the resurrection is necessary. The problem is that they had no vital relationship with the living God. They knew some scriptures, but they had no vital relationship with God. To know God is to know life. And I don't say that emergently or postmodernly. To know God is to know life. To know God is to know the power of His Word. And since they had no vital relationship with the living God, they were dead in their ritual. To know God's power means to have a relationship with Him by faith and submission to Christ. When one experiences God's resurrection power in their life, they have no difficulty believing in the resurrection of the dead. How do I know that the resurrection is true? Because Christ has raised me with Him, Romans 6. How do I know beyond a shadow of a doubt when these mockers mock me about a resurrection? Because I know God's power. I know God's Word. I have a vital relationship with God through His Son whom I abide in. And to know God is to know life in Christ. Do you know that? Or do you just sort of trick the pastor with holding a Bible in your hands, memorizing a verse or two, saying, yeah, I believe in the Bible. The Bible is meant for one reason, to point you to a vital relationship with God in Christ. And in Christ, you know the power of God and the resurrection of God. And even when this frail dust body is gone, I know that God will raise me up because He is covenantally faithful because Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you know that in your hearts by faith? I encourage you to trust in the living God, not the dying God. The I Am. Conclusion. Are you greatly deceiving yourself? That's how Jesus ends. The ESV says you're quite wrong. You could, it's just two words in the Greek. You could translate that you are greatly deceiving yourselves. It's a lot of people. A lot of Christians, unfortunately. So busy storing up treasures on earth like the Sadducees. Don't greatly deceive yourself. Do you know God's power as shown in the Scriptures? The first Adam was a living soul. Second Adam was a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, somewhere, about the resurrection. Has Christ given you life? Do you know God's power in Christ? If you do, quit playing games, because it's just to your own detriment. You're deceiving yourself. Christ came into this world not so we can continue deceiving ourselves, so that we might know the truth and the truth might set us free. So they play their game, they reject Jesus. I pray you wouldn't play games and reject Jesus. Submit to Him. Don't twist Scripture. Submit to Scripture. Don't skirt the issue. Submit to Christ. Day by day. Hour by hour. This is life. Just turn to John 17. Just so you believe me, and I'll close with this. John 17:3. High priestly prayer. I'm turning it here so that you can look at it, and I'm praying the Spirit will actually use this verse to wake some of us up. And this is eternal life. What is it? To know. To know. To know that you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I'm done. Do you know that power? The only way you will know that power is by submitting to God in Christ. Christians as well. I said the church is failing. The reason is because we're so unsubmissive to Christ's demands for us to count all things as loss, to forsake this world, to look at the things above and not the things below, to deny ourselves. We want to bear fruit. It's very simple. The last three messages, it's just one of those playing records over and over. Submit to Christ, submit to Christ, submit to Christ, submit to Christ. Fruitfulness, advance of the kingdom. Fruitlessness, playing games. And playing games by looking religious, political, whatever. That's my plea. Church, let's be real, okay? I want to reach these people who are playing games. But I can't reach people who are playing games if I am. Just be like Jesus. Just pray. Father, I thank you for this scripture. It just seems you're hammering our hearts, and that's a good thing. Because you love us, and you want us to have fullness of joy in your presence at your right hand. Father, just remind us of the resurrection power you give to all those in Christ. Resurrection power to deny ungodly lusts. Resurrection power to say no to sin. Resurrection power to say yes to righteousness, and yes to self-denial, and yes to loving the world. Help us to see and to know intimately, not just your scriptures, but the power contained within them. Breathe upon us, Spirit. Use your word. Help us not just to look upon it like the Sadducees, as a game. Help us to live not on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your holy mouth, your authoritative, commanding mouth. May we see that submitting to Christ is the most beautiful thing in the world and not burdensome. Keeping His command of love is a light yoke when the Spirit fills us. Father, for those of us, even Christians who are playing games, prick our hearts. Grant us repentance. Remind us that you will not cast us away when we come to you in Christ. Father, revolutionize this church. Save your elect, Lord, through this church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.